have to do with the subject of gambling. We have these listed on the slide. The greatest, of course, is that first one, which is the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And the very nature of the gambling that we're talking about depends upon the loss of others. We discussed the fact that it works harm to society, our fellow man. So you have to weigh, if I participate in this act, if I encourage this kind of thing, is it in violation of the second greatest law? We see our Lord's warning about greed or covetousness. Is this what motivates people to gamble? And so much so that it overrules good reason and counsel of people who advise against it. The more that that becomes a controlling factor in our lives, the more it fits the definition that the Lord is talking about there in that text in Luke chapter 12. The third principle we looked at is to provide for things honorable in the sight of men. And we saw in our study that gambling is something that is frowned upon by many religious people. And you would severely hurt your influence for Christ if they knew that you participated in it. Again, a judgment thing here as to whether it's honorable in the sight of men. The fact is many do not consider it honorable. States have legislated against it. Even sports have forbidden it because of its pernicious effect. Does it violate civil law? That's a pretty simple one. If it's against civil law, we can't participate in it. Will it cause others to sin? So by you participating in it, even if you think it's all right, would it push somebody else into it who has a conscientious problem with it, but cause them to violate their conscience? That's a serious thing. And then finally, it militates against God's plan for all to work. Now, there are efforts to justify gambling, and we just got into those in our class, right at the end of our class, and we'll take a few minutes to look at some of these. I just want to list these to begin with. And just ask you the question, if somebody was endeavoring to justify gambling with these statements, how would you respond? What would be your answer? We looked at the fact that people say it's no different than farming or business. We looked at the one that people compare it to television. You say, well, it causes harm in society. It causes people to lose money. It ruins families. They say, well, so does television. What's the difference? We talked about those two in our class on Wednesday night. Then here's some others. Somebody said, well, yeah, but the money goes for good causes that help promote jobs with the gambling industry, and money goes for education, we're told. And then, so doesn't that make it okay? And then someone else says, well, where in the Bible is gambling condemned? Show me the verse where gambling is condemned. What's your response? How do you answer that? And then here's another. It's, you know, a limited amount. I don't gamble a whole lot. You know, $1 here, $5 here, $20 here. It's not a whole lot. So it's negligible in its loss or injury, either to me or others. And then finally, I don't gamble for money. I just gamble for fun. I'm not covetous. It's not that kind of thing. I just enjoy gambling. What's your response to those? Well, we looked at some of these. We looked at the idea of no difference in farming and business, and we pointed out that there is indeed a difference, because in gambling someone must lose, whereas in farming and business, if you're successful, everybody's successful. We looked at the television, and we saw the difference was that in gambling someone must lose is inevitable. TV, it depends on how you use it. You can control that. And obviously, if television causes that kind of ruin, it's wrong also, and a person ought not participate in it. Now, what about the proceeds for good causes? How do you answer that? What do you respond to with that? Well, here's a suggestion. You can go do your own research on this. There's plenty of information on the web if you want. If you're not an internet person, you can find articles in libraries or wherever. They say that it produces jobs and brings income in, and it helps fund education. Several studies have indicated that the cost to repair the damage done to society, to take care like of people who can't control gambling, to take care of the crime that it fosters, those kind of things, outweighs the actual proceeds that are gain from gambling. You know, if this was true, that the proceeds definitely outweigh the cost, why wouldn't every state want it? Why not? But not everybody's convinced that that's the case. So the question is that even true? Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. Let's suppose that that is true. Let's suppose that gambling brings in more than it costs to fund the problems that arise out of it. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And then you have Paul's view of that philosophy, the end of the verse. Their condemnation is just. Paul does not advocate doing good that evil may come. So if gambling is evil, if it is in violation of the law of love your neighbor, if it is an act that promotes covetousness and feeds covetousness, if indeed it causes people to sin and ruins your influence, even though it may produce proceeds that help fund jobs and education, does that make it okay? We're all familiar with the Robin Hood concept. You know, you rob people to feed others. Is that okay? Is robbery okay as long as the robber takes some of his means and goes and helps poor people? That make robbery okay? No one subscribes to that. So beware of these deceitful efforts to try to justify something that may be wrong in and of itself. Then again, the people say, well, it's not condemned by name. What's your response to that? Well, here's a suggestion that's true. Where does the Bible mention nudity? Anybody know? Where in the Bible do you see the idea of pushing drugs? You find a phrase anywhere in the Bible? If it's not mentioned by name, make it okay? What about pornography? Where's that word in the Bible? How about suicide? Because a practice is not specifically named, does not mean it's okay. We understand that in these other areas. Why would we be deceived about gambling? That doesn't make it right or wrong. The question is, there are principles that apply, and that's the way we approached it in our study. So the Bible is not an encyclopedia. You don't turn to the D's for dancing, the P's for pornography, or the N's for nudity. It's not that kind of book. There are principles to be applied, and that's what we looked at throughout the course of our study. Somebody said, well, it's just a limited amount, so it's a negligible loss. It's not a whole lot of money. Well, how do you limit it? I said, it's just $2. Just buy a $2 ticket. How many $2 tickets? 10 $2 tickets? 20 $2 tickets? $5 tickets? Just 10. How many times a month? How many times a year? How does that impact one's ability to take care of their family? To pay their bills? How do you limit it? You know, there's obviously, if you go into a 7-Eleven, you can do what you want. Where do you draw the line? And so the sure way to avoid is never start. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is true about riches in general. We've pointed out that wealth, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy in and of itself. It's attitude toward it. The love of money, he said, is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Our problem is, we've got the Peter syndrome. You know what that is, don't you? What is it? Not me. What happened to me, Lord? That's for everybody else. You know the verse just before, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. And so, if somebody wants to give you $100,000 out of the grace of their heart, great. But that pursuit of it is the thing. The danger of seeking, thinking about, working towards, that's your life's focus, or a great part of it. There is a danger in that, according to this text. I said, well, I don't gamble for money. I just gamble for fun. Okay, well, there's a simple way to find out if that's the case. Leave the money out. No money involved. See what happens to gambling. Don't be deceived by that. And then, you know, if it is fun, does it justify harm to others? If it undermines your influence for Christ, is it still okay because it's fun? Is that the case? Effort to justify, those involved agree to whatever loss they suffer. So he said, we do this by consent. Nobody's forcing us. I know when I go gamble, I may lose. But I agree to that potential loss, okay? How about wife swapping? Is it okay to swap wives as long as all four parties agree? That certainly doesn't make that right, does it? Fornication? That's what people claim. People are amazed that we stand against fornication. I was just talking to somebody last week who works a job up in Houston with people, and he was talking about the fact that he did not participate in sex. He's not married. And the people at work just couldn't believe. You mean you don't do that? People in the world think, what's wrong with that? Now, they would just stand against rape. Yeah, it's forced. But as long as it's mutual consent, it's okay, is it? And then, of course, dueling. We're gonna march 20 pacers, turn around, and shoot. You agree? I agree. Try to kill one another. Is that okay? And then suicide. So look at Romans 1:32. Although they know the ordinance of God, talking of this list of sins you have in verse 28 through 31, that God's ordinance is against those things. God's laws are against those things. They know it. But that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So that kind of people is worthy of death. They approve of it. They say, it's okay. What's new? And then somebody said, well, everybody takes a risk. Well, we're back to where we began on this topic. What do we mean by gambling? Remember, there's two major definitions. Yes, there's a sense in which life itself is a risk. You took a risk when you got in your car this morning to drive over here to this building. That's true. But that's not gambling that we're talking about. And so you made it here, nobody lost. See? The gambling, we're talking about somebody losing. Somebody's hurt. And then, let's see, if that makes it okay, since everybody does it, everybody has sex, so sex between the unmarried is okay. Is that right? Everybody takes a risk, so gambling's okay. Well, everybody has sex, so sex between the unmarried is okay. You can see the fallacy of that kind of reasoning. When the farmer's successful, both he and the consumer benefit. When the gambler's successful, someone loses. I want to conclude this study on gambling with just some real quick notes. One, how important is it for parents to train their children, to talk to their children about this? Your children, or grandchildren, several in here have grandchildren, they're going to be invited to gamble at school. If they go to college, university, they're going to be invited to gamble. If they go to work, they're going to be invited to gamble. When is the time for you as a parent to talk to them about the right and wrong of it, the principles that we've talked about? I don't mean just lay a law down. Don't gamble because I'm your daddy. No, that ain't going to work. To lay down some principles that they can take with them and be in their heart in training your children as a mother and a father. And then, of course, the proper example. You say, I just gamble $5. Oh, so this boy gets a good job. He's making good money. So my dad gambled $5, but what's 50 to me? Make a difference. That's what we did in our home. And so set the proper example. And then thirdly, provide wholesome entertainment, duties for children. Instead of being involved in that as parents, provide wholesome things to do so that their spare time is not spent in these kind of harmful things. Learn and teach the children the evils of this and other allurements. This is a principle I find helpful. I think it's a universal principle. Paul applied it here in 1 Corinthians 10 to the matter of whether or not you eat meats offered to idols, whether you go into an idol's temple, it's just a principle that applies across the board. When you come to a crossroads in life, say, I don't know what to do. Think about this verse. Memorize it. If you can't remember, remember it. Write it in your Bible somewhere. Put your note in your wallet if you need to. This is a principle. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do. That pretty much expands it, doesn't it? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Will this act honor God or not? Will it detract from the glory and majesty of my God? That is something that we'll carry across to this subject as well as any other. Any comments on that before we move to our next topic? Yes, ma'am, Juanita. That's a good point. Let me ask you a question based on Juanita's comment. What's the evidence that drinking can lead to addiction? Somebody says, prove it. What's the one of the obvious things you can point to?
Look at the alcoholic.
Huh?
Look at the alcoholic.
Okay, look at the alcoholic. What organization testifies to the fact it's an addiction? Alcoholics Anonymous. Okay, so what is the evidence that gambling can become an addiction?
Gamblers Anonymous.
Gamblers Anonymous. That's right. So her point's well taken. And that's a good point. Anybody else? Okay, let's move to our next topic. We didn't get this printed because the copier wasn't working, but we'll have everything up on the slide. And by the way, the lessons for Wednesday night are back in the foyer. You can pick one up on the way out if you wish. I also emailed a copy, those of you that like to do it on your computer, for the class Wednesday night. All right, we're looking at this one now. Here's one of the topics that was submitted, or questions. What about this term, pray over us? The person that submitted it said, I haven't heard that phrase. Is it a legitimate phrase that we ought to use? Can we use that to convey some scriptural idea, or is it unscriptural? Obviously, that's the question. So let's look at that phrase. Let's begin in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We'll begin by reading verses 13 through 15. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Note in verse 14, he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. This term, pray over, that term that's used is translated over. It can refer to position or location, as if maybe you're hovering over somebody, but I doubt that's the idea at all here. The word can also mean in reference to someone for their benefit. That's another meaning of that little word that occurs there. And pray over, we ask you, I don't know what you wrote on your sheet, if you did print this out, work on it. But we ask you, what does it mean when you call for the elders and they'll pray over him? I understand it to be pray in reference to this man and his particular problem. Pray in order that he might be assisted to overcome this quote-unquote sickness that he has. And so that's what I understand it to mean. Did anybody get something different out of that? That's a good way to put it. In behalf of. Good way to put it. Pray in behalf of. And we use that terminology, don't we? So you can see that properly understood, this is a biblical concept if we understand what we're talking about, pray over, that we're not talking about hovering over somebody, having to touch somebody. Yes?
Does the fact that they're anointing him with oil in this particular context confer some sort of proximity?
If you take that literally, it's not anoint oil over him, it's pray over him. But people may have made that connection. The question is whether anointing oil refers to something literally that the elders do. If it is, I'm at a loss. I don't know what kind of oil. I don't know where to pour it on you. So I'm at a loss. I doubt it has anything to do with literal oil. The work of elders doesn't have to do with physical illnesses and curing them. In fact, if calling for elders to pray for your physical illness will cure it, why didn't Paul do that about his thorn in the flesh? Why didn't he advise that with Epaphroditus when he was sick unto death? The work of elders has to do with the spiritual weakness of people. Look at Acts chapter 20. Good question, David. But Acts chapter 20, look at Acts 20. I showed you verse 35, by working hard this matter you must help the weak. Now people associate that with giving them money because of the last part of verse 35. There's nothing about money. But rather all through this context is help the weak by teaching, by their example, by watching for their souls. And that's what he had showed them, help the weak. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. He tells the congregation in verse 12 and 13 to respect those men who serve as elders, who are over them. Then in verse 14, we urge you, brethren, which maybe the brethren in general, I tend to lean to the idea of now focusing on the elders themselves because they're the ones that would be eminently qualified to do what follows. He says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. As people who are discouraged, about ready to give up. Are they sick? Yeah, they're sick, spiritually sick. They're weak. They're about to die. Help the weak. Another synonym along those lines. And be patient with everyone. So remember that James is written to Christians, but when you read the book of James, what kind of Christians are in view particularly? Jewish Christians. Read the book, you'll see. This would be significant. They know what anointing of oil meant. It was the idea of bringing gladness to someone. And I rather think that it's talking about when you're spiritually sick or weak, you call for the men who can help you, and they can bring rejoicing to your heart. They can refresh your spirit. That's personally what I think it's talking about, not anything physical. But if somebody takes this as a physical anointing of oil, they may make the pray over. I guess you'd stand over them while you anoint the oil. I don't know what the connection would be, but that's a good question. Yes, sir. All right, that's a good point. Look at verse 16. While he's made a connection here with the word therefore, well, James did, but Wally just noted it. Therefore, that connects to the previous context, doesn't it? Confess your sins. Is sickness necessarily the result of sin? Physical sickness? No, it isn't. That was Job's mistake and his three friends' mistake. And so, is James making that same mistake? He himself has made a reference to Job earlier right here in this chapter in verse 11. He's certainly not repeating the error that Job made, and certainly not as he's guided by the Holy Spirit as he writes the letter. And so, therefore, confess your sins to one another. All right, so that seems to be the idea in this particular passage. Go ahead, sir.
I have a few other points.
What verse?
Psalm 141:5.
Let's turn over there. That's a good passage. Psalm 141:5. I'm going to write that in my notes. That's a good one, David, in reference to your question there. That's a good passage to reference. Psalm 141:5. Good point. Okay, and we'll be looking at this particular text again, the Lord willing, on Wednesday, relative to our topic about confession of sins as well again. So, if you'll pick that sheet up, we'll go through this text relative to that topic. So, pray over. It can be, indeed, a scriptural concept. Now, we gave you on your sheet a quote. I'm going to have to put it on two slides so you can read it. I hope you can read that. If you have the printout I gave you, you may have it in your hand. But if you don't, I got this off the web. I was trying to do a search, trying to see how people may use this particular phrase. And I found this one. It's kind of interesting. Why do people fall down or rest in the Spirit during prayer? During prayer, some people can experience a manifestation of God that is so strong that it causes them to fall to the ground. Some people may also feel weak in their legs and fall. On other occasions, some people may feel a direct and powerful force, like the bright light that hit St. Paul on the road to Damascus that caused him to fall to the ground. These people who fall to the ground following prayer are resting in the Spirit. While they are resting in the Spirit, they can experience a sense of peace and joy, or see visions from God. They can also experience an inner healing as the Holy Spirit works to heal their hurts and wounds. These manifestations are all directed by God. Hence, they may or may not occur during, and here's our phrase, prayover. During prayover. If it does happen, it means that God sees a need for it. Someone does not fall to the ground, then they should not be disappointed, because falling to the ground should not be something that we focus on or seek for. Rather, we should focus on God and give Him the full permission to heal us and change us in whatever way He wants. Ah, how'd you do on this question? What does pray over mean here? Yes, sir. That's in James. I want to know about this quote. What did these people mean by pray over? Okay. It's kind of hard to take this quote and kind of compress it into a concise statement. And I don't know if you even tried. Here's what I wrote. An experience during prayer in which God exercises some power on their body, causing them to fall to the ground, and on their mind, producing visions and a sense of peace and joy. That's the best I could do it in trying to summarize what's being said. So it's some kind of experience. Wally said maybe a ritual. And they go through this thing, and they fall on the ground, and they feel good, think they've seen something, so forth. That's the way it's used. Now, here's my question. Do you know anywhere in Scripture pray over is used as it is in this website? I don't. I do not. So, we do have the word pray over in James 5. It can be used, as was being pointed out, to pray over someone, to pray in behalf of their well-being. But that's not what's being talked about here. It's a totally different meaning given to those words. If you were in Wally's class on Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, you observed that during the period of his study, how he pointed out how these religious groups use Bible words, but they give them different meanings. That's very common in religion. And so we ask this question, what does all of this teach us about phrases like this one? What does it teach us? All right, what in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, and that's right, to be careful. What is the terminology that Paul uses there? You're familiar with that one. What does he say? Okay. Examine everything carefully. Examine everything. You hear? Pray over. Well, and that was so somebody raised the question. Well, is that a good phrase? Good. It's good to challenge that. It's a good thing to do. Now, if it's good, can we hold to it? Can we hold to pray over as a scriptural term? We can, can't we? James 5. But abstain from every form of evil. Can we also abstain from pray over as used in this website? Yes. So, that's a challenge to you and me. We hear phrases, we hear people talk, we see differences in religious views. It's our job to examine. You know what Acts 17:11 says, do you not? Somebody tell me. What does it say? I know a bunch of people in this class know that verse. Examine the scriptures daily to see if the thing being said were so. And they're commended for it, even though Paul was the preacher. And so we hear something. Okay, well, let's get our Bibles out. And that's the reason I ask you, do you find this term pray over used anywhere in the scriptures? I don't. Because I've missed it somewhere. I can find people going through some kind of experience where they jump up and down and cry out, holler, and maybe they fell to the ground too. The time of Elijah. The fellows that were calling on their false god, remember that? They're cutting themselves and hollering and jumping. But you don't find that about God's people. And so much of what goes on in religion, supposedly under the influence of the Holy Spirit, more resembles, as Wally's talked about, some kind of ritual out of paganism or idolatry or ignorance, rather than something you read about in the Bible. People associate religion with emotionalism. And that's a mistake. They're not equivalent. There are emotions that grow out of our faith in God. But to equate the religion of Christ with emotionalism is dangerous mistake. Yes, sir.
You know, this praying over thing, Jesus was rebuking his disciples for falling asleep. He wanted them to be alert. He wanted them to be, you know, he was busy praying, he wanted them to be busy praying for falling asleep. There was no connection to being exhausted and being overwhelmed by God. Just okay. The contrary.
Alright, good. And so, for the sake of the recording, Craig just observed that Jesus told his disciples to be alert and pray, to keep their sense of alertness, keep their minds about them. It's not just an emotional experience, a subjective experience. Yes, sir. I mean, yes, ma'am. That's a good point. When Jesus, they asked Jesus to teach him to pray. He didn't say, well, wait for the Spirit to knock you to the ground and rest in the Spirit. Or those wait for a bright light to shine. None of that. It's a good point. Same thing in Matthew 6 when he taught them to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. Nothing like that. Those are good observations. Excellent observations. All right. We got about 8 minutes to cover this second one. We'll see how we do. Scenario. We may have to readdress this on Wednesday. Two Christian men and two Christian women are having a Bible study. One of the men asks one of the women to say the prayer at the end of the study. The woman says she does not feel comfortable saying the prayer with Christian men present. The man says, it is okay for you to say the prayer because I asked you to. The woman did not lead the prayer and was told by the other woman that she should have because she was asked to by the man. The man gave you permission. And so, what do you think? Craig?
I see two problems.
Two problems, all right. What are they?
First off, it says that this is something that she didn't feel comfortable with, so she sees it as sin. So you shouldn't ask her to do that, number one.
That's an excellent point. And where does the Bible teach you shouldn't do something that you believe is sin? What? Where? Hezekiah? Romans. You know where in Romans? Ah, you've made that up, Craig. Didn't Craig just make that up?
No?
How do you know? All right, Romans 2:15 talks about the function of the conscience. That's a good point. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or excusing. And so you talk about the function of the conscience, but you know, I know my conscience condemns me, but it's okay, especially since somebody encouraged me to deal with this circumstance. Shouldn't what?
Shouldn't do something if you
sin
in your conscience.
Oh, that's not in the Bible. Where is that at? How about Romans 12? How about Romans 14? We'll get it right here in a minute. How about Romans 14? Start 22. Here he's talking about eating certain meats. Some thought they could eat them, some thought they couldn't. He said, the faith which you have is your own conviction before God. Happy is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Let me stop. How does he condemn himself? We just read the verse. No, we just read the verse. Rocky brought it. Conscience. That's what the conscience does. Alright, so he's happy as the man, his conscience doesn't condemn him. All right, but now note the next verse. But who doubts is condemned if he eats because he's eating is not from faith, not from the law of faith, from his own belief, subjective faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. About what he believes about it. Why is that so important to protect the conscience? It can be seared. If the conscience is seared, will knowledge of the Word of God help you? No. You can know everything about it. You can know it from beginning to end. You can answer every argument. If your conscience is ruined, you're out of luck. You do what you know is wrong, you harden that conscience. You do what you know is wrong, you sear that conscience. So, knowledge is critical. But I'll tell you what, folks, without a tender conscience, a responsive, we're in trouble. The Bible talks about searing the conscience, hardening the heart. And that can happen. It's so very dangerous. So these are good comments that you're making. So that's a good point. I stopped you, Craig. You had a second point.
Well, the second point is as far as, you know, the man asking her to do that, it's not in his authority if it's something that's outside of what God's authority has given. So the real question is, should she be leading them?
All right.
I think you touched that in the next verse.
Good point. Man has delegated authority. But any time authority is delegated, the person who's been delegated authority is always answerable to who? The person who delegated it to them, and in this case, God, right? So the fact that the man's been delegated authority doesn't give him the right to ignore what God said. And it certainly doesn't give her the right to ignore it. He does. Craig stated it well. It doesn't give him the authority to tell her to do something that is not authorized to be done. So that doesn't, you know, that doesn't make something right. And so, let's suppose she says, I want to sleep with my neighbor. He says, oh, it's all right, go ahead. Is that okay? He said, it was okay. Suppose a man tells his wife, it's all right if you want to have an affair. I gave you permission. Really? Both of them have to have their head examined, I guess, in that case. But anyway. Okay. Our time is up. We'll pick up with 1 Timothy 2:15, 2:1 through 15. The Lord willing, in our class on Wednesday. Again, if you didn't get the copy of the lesson, I can email it to you. Some of you have it. And we'll pick up there with 1 Timothy 2 and discuss this further. And then move into our next topic about confession of sin. Thank you for your good comments today.